Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you and again worship God together this Lord's Day. Can't say sunny Lord's Day. It's not too sunny. But it is the Lord's Day, and we're blessed to have this place where we can still meet free of worry about the elements. It's not the case in a lot of places in this world. A lot of places that have open air locations or no roof on top. And so we need to appreciate our blessings and pray that God blesses others as well. So the lesson I've titled this morning is After It Is Finished. After it is finished. You know, the Lord used the words "it is finished" on the cross when he died and gave up his spirit. Well, the Bible goes on to tell us more of what happens after he's raised from the dead. And if you'd like, you can turn to John chapter 20 and 21. And we like the endings of stories. You may recall when you're younger, flipping to the end of a book to read the final page or the final paragraph or the final sentence before you actually go through the book. I remember doing that a number of times. We like to know how things end. We might even say we like to know how things go after the ending. There's a lot of times like that where we read a book and we say, oh, I wish I knew what happened in the future with those characters. Same with movies. And sometimes we've come to learn and be spoiled by the fact that if we can wait long enough past the credits, then we'll see what happens in the future with some of those characters, right? After it is finished. That's called an epilogue, where more details are given about the characters after the ending. John is one that does that for us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not so much. There's the Great Commission, and then essentially you go right into the book of Acts. But John gives us an epilogue. Now, John 20 has a very fitting ending to the book. After Christ has been crucified on the cross, is raised from the dead, appears to his disciples, John naturally ends the purpose of his writing by those two verses in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John says, I have fulfilled my purpose. I have given these signs so that it might produce faith and those that do not yet believe, and that by believing they may have life in his name. But then chapter 21 begins, an epilogue, like I said. And ultimately what he does is try to answer, I believe, four lingering questions or loose ends that he wants to tie up. And those questions are, number one, after Jesus has left, will he still provide for his disciples? Is he still one that will take care of them, and especially their needs? Number two, whatever happened to Peter and his relationship with Jesus? Because last we read, ultimately, he denies Jesus three times. How does that ever get mended? Number three, would John actually die? Or would he continue to live till the Lord returns? That was a lingering question in disciples' minds. And number four, why is it that there weren't other things that recorded about Jesus? And so these ultimately are going to be tied up in the book of John. And it's fitting that he does it this way, because if you think about it, John actually begins his book with a prologue. And so it's natural for him to end with an epilogue. The prologue, if you remember John chapter 1, is in the beginning, right? And then he talks about the Word was with God before creation. He even goes before Genesis chapter 1. So there's the prologue of Jesus in the beginning. So now here's the epilogue, chapter 21, verse 1, after these things. See that? So in the beginning, and now after these things. Here's the story after the story. So let's go ahead and begin our journey through after it is finished. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Jesus, we know, had already appeared to the disciples on the first of the week. But we also understand from other accounts, in particular Matthew 28, verse 16, that he does go on command his disciples to go on to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. And so perhaps this is now a picture of them doing that. Here they are at the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another way of saying the Sea of Galilee. And they're killing time, in essence, waiting for the Lord to meet them there. And we're given a record of who's there. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. If I count, total seven. Well, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So the disciples have cast off about 100 yards from the shore. If you're familiar with football, like football, you know exactly about how far that is. You can picture that in your mind's eye. Off in the distance, a football field length. And they stay all night and the net is empty. And they've been in this kind of situation before. You can imagine the stomachs growling, a little hungry. And as morning begins to break on the day, there's a fellow on the shore. Now, they don't know it's Jesus. And it's possible this is kind of like the Luke 24, 16, where their eyes are veiled and they didn't yet know or perceive who was before them. It's possible it's something like that just taking place. And so in their mind, there's just this fellow on the shore. And he says, "Hey boys, you caught anything?" That's in essence what he says when he says, "Children, have you any food?" This term used here is not the same one for a term of endearment. Rather like lads or boys. "Hey boys, you caught anything yet?" And of course, the one asking the question knows the answer. But they answer him there in verse 5, "No." Well, then he said to him, this mysterious person on the shore, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." Perhaps they're perceiving that he's in an advantage from where he's standing and could see something that they cannot see. And they cast, and when they cast it, verse 6 says, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. You can almost hear the stretching of the nets as they're surfacing with it and the flopping of the fish. It is indeed a miracle. They've been fishing all night. And for John, he remembers something like this in the past. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. So Peter was ready to meet the Lord as fast as he possibly could, in very Peter-like fashion, right? I mean, Peter was always the first to jump in, like walking on the water. "Lord, if it's you, ask for me to come out to meet you on the water." And he's the one, the lone one that comes out. He was also the only one that, when the Lord is being arrested, leapt forward and tried to take off the head of Malchus. So it's no surprise that when we read of one jumping in the water to swim to the shore to meet Jesus, that it's Peter. It's Peter. So we see the personality of Peter. It stays the same. And that doesn't mean that he loved Jesus more, right? Because John even says they're the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? So they all loved Jesus, but they had different personalities in which they're going to come to Christ, though they all still were coming to Christ. So it's always intrigued me when you read the narrative of Scripture, and as you read it, you really begin to know these people because they are so distinct and different, much like the body of Christ is today. Different personalities, but yet all striving to come to the same Christ. Now, the Bible says that in verse 8, the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And so as they get there, they see ultimately Jesus has already started the oven and began cooking. And he already has fish on the barbecue and some bread as well. I don't believe Jesus just came a few hours earlier and put a fishing rod out into the Sea of Galilee and caught something. And then most likely, this is what he did in other times past when he fed the multitudes. Creates, ultimately, fish and bread as he's done in times past before. And so as they come, they see who is the creator of all sustenance and all food, with food already prepared. And then he invites them. He says to bring, verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And so you see him invite them to bring some of their own catch as well, which, by the way, he provided, but yet still they had to drag it in. And again, what a valuable lesson for us today as well, that we are to work and to labor with our hands, recognizing that God is the one that provides, right? And yet he still expects us to do our part. More on that in a little bit. So Jesus eats with them. And he says there in it's back to verse 11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. He counted them, each and every one of them. This is an eyewitness testimony. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so we see them enjoying a meal together. I remember many years ago, my father making a comment in Bible class at the particular congregation we were going to, and he said, from this verse here, it shows him how important it is that the church has sponsored social meals, recreational and occasions sponsored by the church. Of course, everybody at that church said, oh yeah, that's very important, you know. But what we read here is individuals getting together, spending time having this meal, like many of us will do on the 28th in January when we go to Karen's house to study the Bible together, and there'll be some food, I'm sure, provided afterwards. Indeed, it's important for us to spend time together and to eat together. Jesus did that with his disciples, but it's a far leap from here to say that now it is authorized for the church to plan and provide social and recreational activities. The church belongs to Christ. It is set apart for spiritual things. It has a spiritual purpose and a spiritual mission, and that is the souls of mankind, followed with a spiritual worship. It doesn't mean that we're not physical. It just means that this is a thing that has been set aside, like the temple was, for the worship of a holy God. But we should take time to be together as we see Jesus do so with his apostles and eat with them, even though he didn't need the food. Right? He was in a resurrected state. His body no longer had the cravings of flesh. And yet, he took the time to be with them and to eat with them. There is practical lessons to be gained from this, and I believe one of them is that we must always remember that after all our labor and sweat and toil, it's the Lord that provides. He provides for all of us. And ultimately, this is a reminder of what he said a long time ago to the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? He was talking about food and clothing. I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. Just seek me first. In Philippians chapter 4, if you'd want to hold your place in John 21, Philippians 4:19, this was true then, it's true now. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Just because Jesus was going to ascend into heaven after it was finished did not mean that Jesus was no longer going to provide for His disciples. He'll make sure that they'll still be able to eat. He'll provide all their need. And it's a reminder to us that we must remain humble. No matter how much we make, no matter how profitable we become, how hard we sweat, or how calloused our hands become in our labor, lest we become like Nebuchadnezzar, who looked out his window and said, "Look at the kingdom which I have built." And that instant, God took it all away from him. Everything we're blessed with comes from the heavenly hand. Let us never forget the lessons from the fishing net of the 153 fish they caught after it was finished. And so, number one, we see Jesus would still provide. And I might even add this little caveat. The principle is the same with gospel work as well. We may work, we may toil, but it is God who gives the increase. Sister Judy made that good point in our Bible class. One may say, "Oh, well, we need as a really great preacher to grow, or we must have elders to grow, or we need young people, or we need wise old people." And I'm not saying we shouldn't have any of those things. But let us not become prideful and attribute growth to ourselves. We plant, we water, but God says it is me who gives the increase. Just as we see it was Jesus who provided the fish. So we see the first question after it is finished is answered. Jesus would still provide. But what about the second one? What about Peter's denial? How does that ever get mended? Because it was such an offense. You remember when Peter denied the Lord three times and the rooster crowed? And when that happened, Jesus turns in the midst of all of his beatings and his inquisition that's taking place, and he looks right at Peter. He knows that he knows. And Peter, crushed in his spirit, runs away, overcome by grief and sorrow and tears. Was all that past just kind of swept under a rug when he cursed and swore and denied vehemently? I mean, what happened to all of that, right? Especially when you think about how self-confident Peter was of how he would stand the test. Remember Matthew 26:33? He said, "Oh Lord, even if all these deny you, I won't." And as those dominoes fell, eventually Peter's domino fell all the same. Right? Surely many of the disciples in John's day would have loved to know how all that was mended. Well, as Peter had denied the Lord three times, what you're going to see next is how the Lord now asks him to reaffirm his love for him three times. Three denials met by three affirmations. So, verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." "Do you love me more than these?" He said, "Before you surely hinted that you did, right? I will not leave you. I will not forsake you, even if they do, Lord." Right? "Do you love me really more than these?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." You see a little difference here? Some of the humbleness that takes place? Now, here's where a bit of Greek will help shed some light on the discussion. There are two words used for love in the Greek language. Well, there's more than that, but there's two that are used here within the text. Now, whenever interpretation often says whenever two synonyms are placed in close proximity, then a difference is being emphasized. So you have the Lord saying, do you agapo me, which is in essence the total sacrificial committed love. It's actually te agapes me, if we're being technical with the Greek. But that's what he's getting across here. And when Simon says, you know, I love you, in the English, it's kind of missed, the nuance is missed. But he says, I phileo you, which is the other term that is used for love. It's love, but it's not that greater total committed line. And so the nuance would have been met, right? Agapo me, a phileo you. See, it would be very obvious in the Greek language that a different word was being used. And notice he doesn't go on to say, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. He's left that off. He's learned a lesson. He doesn't elevate it above others as he did before. So Jesus asks again there, verse 16, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agapo me. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said, tend my sheep. This time the Lord leaves off the question, more than these. Though Simon responds in the same way. So verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you... Now this time he uses the same word Simon was using. Phileo me. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? You see, the nuances really come out when you think about that. Peter's sad because he knows that he couldn't use the term that the Lord was using because of his actions. And now the Lord comes down to his level and asks him, do you even that? And it hurts Peter. And he says to him, Lord, you know all things. I know you know the hearts of men. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Now, did you notice how often the Lord called him Simon? Most of the time the Lord referred to him as Peter unless he was getting in trouble, right? Peter was that nickname that was given. It was from the Greek word Petros, which means a rock. But Peter had been sifted like the wheat. And so Simon, his earthly name, was certainly more fitting. And he even says, Simon, son of Jonah. Three times, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Referring to his earthly father and the name that was given by his earthly father. So that Simon realizes that Jesus knows you're still human. You're not superhuman. And growth is still needed. So do you phileo me? I'll use the same terms you're using. Lord, you know. You know that I phileo you. And he was grieved. And that was fitting. Because the Bible, remember, it tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance. He never wanted to feel this way again. He wanted to be changed. He wanted to be the Peter that was Petros and not Simon, the son of Jonah, the old person. So pride and arrogance has melted away. His heart was pricked as Jesus peers inside it. Three denials made clean by three affirmations of his devotion. Now think about the responses that Jesus gives each time Peter responds to him. Jesus essentially responds the same way, all three times. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You see, Peter, it's not good enough to say you phileo me. there must be duty and responsibility that comes along with that love. I'm going to be leaving. My disciples will be staying. So how you show your affection and affinity for me will be displayed on what you do with them. Feed, which means to give food. Tend, which means to oversee. Now, it wasn't that he was expecting Peter all of a sudden to open up a bread shop, right? He's not going to be miraculously breaking off loaves. He's talking about spiritual teaching. This is how you're going to take care of my sheep. You've got to teach them. But then also the word tend, you've got to oversee them as well. Peter, you do this. You do this with my people. Now, in the end, yes, Peter is an apostle and he's going to be teaching the gospel. And Acts chapters 1 through 12 ultimately cover a lot of that beginning. But what we learn in time is that Peter becomes an elder or a shepherd of the church which was in Jerusalem. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort. Now Peter speaking, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. In essence, he's repeating what Jesus had said to him and now to other elders. He goes on to say, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In Acts chapter 20, Paul tells there the elders in Ephesus in verse 28 that they were to shepherd the church of God, which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Okay, so this is a great role committed to a few men, in essence, that would be elders over a flock. Very, very important. You know, you all know my good friend Shannon Crawford there in Nashville. Him and Marlon Chapman serve as elders of the Hillview Church of Christ there in Nashville. And he was mentioned to me that some of the things that they do is that every 6 months they meet with every single member. Every 6 months. And that helps them understand the needs of the flock, to understand what it is that they may need or could be helped with, and to receive feedback, you know. And so that's very, very important. And honestly, we need men to rise up here to shepherd the flock of God, which is among us one day. Men that will meet those qualifications and lead in such a way, because that is such an important, important role. That sadly and often mistakenly, even if unbeknownst, it falls often to the preacher. That he's the pastor, and so therefore he has to tend over me and oversee me. And yet the Bible never says that that's the preacher's role. Now it could be if he becomes an elder, if he meets those qualifications and desires the office. But it's not inherent in the office of a preacher. And a lot of preachers don't fit that mold or have that personality that will work with that or even meet the qualifications. And so we have to recognize that it's a very important role. It has to be fulfilled, and ultimately God expected Peter to do that. Peter one day would become an elder, and elders ought to seek to do that today as well. Now, we might say in a general sense, we should all seek to stir each other up to love and good works, right? Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And we should all show brotherly kindness, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And Matthew 25 says that we're to have a responsibility towards others. And the Lord's going to talk to us about that on the day of judgment. You know, if I was sick, or if I was needy, if I was in hospital, those are things that he expects of us as individuals. But ultimately, shepherds are to tend and to feed the flock. as Peter would one day be. You want to love me? Jesus says, feed my flock. Tend the sheep. Indeed, everybody has responsibility towards all. And there's no such thing as a church member that is devoted without duty. I'll say that again. There's no such thing as a church member who's devoted without duty. And sometimes individuals want to come in and just coast along. I'll just sit here and do nothing, expect nothing from me. I'm not going to be involved. I don't want to take any role. That's not what God wants. God expects us to stir each other up to love and good works. Amen. That requires involvement. In fact, that Hebrew passage in verse 24 says to consider one another. How much considering of somebody else have you been doing or have I been doing? God expects it of us. So there is no such thing as a church member that is devoted without duty. If you love Jesus, you're going to love the sheep. But we also understand that there are special men that will meet that role as elders, and we pray one day that that will be so in Franklin. Now, verse 18, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter, when you're young, you kind of did what you wished. When you're old, that's going to be taken away from you against your will. Now he was speaking the kind of death that he would die. And no doubt a chill would have been sent down his spine, as it would be of any of us, if we were able to know the future about how we were going to expire. Now secular history tells us that indeed his hands were stretched, that it was during the period of Nero in 67-68 AD that Peter would be crucified. And tradition tells us that he felt he was not adequate or worthy to be crucified as his Lord was, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. And that is the way Peter died. A violent death. But it wouldn't be the end for Peter. He would rise to an unending life. Over there in 1 Peter chapter 4, I always like going to Peter's epistles when you talk about Peter, because then you get a little bit more of depth or gleam from that diamond as you then take his perspective and what he lived in life and then see what he's saying over here in his epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there verse 14, he says, if you're approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blaspheming, but on your part he is glorified. Remember when Jesus said, speaking about the kind of death by which you would glorify the Lord? So Peter has internalized that teaching of Jesus after it was finished. And he's recognizing this is soon going to be true in a few years about himself. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Keep your nose in the book, doing the right kind of work. Don't suffer for other things that are evil or other things that are idle. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that was soon going to be so for Peter himself after he wrote those words. And Jesus says to Peter back in John 21:19, you just follow me, Peter. You just follow me. Well, this answers the question about how Jesus and Peter mended things after his denial. But what about John? Some wondered if John was going to live forever. So John answers this question after it is finished. In John 21 verse 20. Now that speculation or rumor started because of this discussion. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast after supper, and says, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? So evidently the rumor had circulated around long enough, and John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers this rumor and puts it to rest. Lord, what about John? Peter says. Now, have you read this before and saw Peter as like, oh, that's going to happen to me. What about John? How's he going to, you know? I think you can strike that from your minds. Peter and John were like the best of friends. They had a lovely relationship. And so most likely it's like this. That's what's going to happen to me. What about my dear friend? I believe Peter says this out of concern. And Jesus replies, if my desire is that he lives till I return again, that's not of your concern, Peter. You just do what I say, and that's follow me. In other words, that's not your problem. Now, today you might say, Stephen, I heard a lot of things that have challenged me about how I ought to live and what my duty is, but what about so-and-so over here? Right? That's not your problem. You see, if Steve Montz is slacking off, or others are slacking off, that's not your problem. You don't get to slack off because others slack off. You still have to follow him, don't you? You see, when we do that, we have our eye on other followers and off of Christ. When he has said that he is to be our standard and our guide. Men will let you down. They'll disappoint you. I know I will let you down. I have disappointed many people in the past. But Christ won't. But what about John? Peter, that's not your business. You see, we often are affected by the person next to us. And if me, then what about them? Forget it. It's not your concern. You see, a lot of times people's stories in life are a result of many bad choices that have taken place in their life. And so in essence, we might say the old saying, you made your bed, you got to lie in it. And then you might have others that have made good choices in their life and therefore have led to some of their circumstances and success that they have today. That's their bed, they lie in it. And there are also, we have to recognize, the layer of providence that takes place in everybody's life, regardless if I make bad decisions or good decisions. And that God's providence is being carried out through my life. You see, it's called living our lives. And God has his plan for each, as he did for Peter, as he did for John, as he does for me, and as he does for you. The point is, you just follow him. Don't worry about the one to the right or the left. I have seen so many leave the congregation here and go to another congregation or much, much worse, fall away. Why? Not because of any doctrinal practice. No, because of attitudes. You can't get along with the one to the right or the left. Literally, I mean, if you stop in the 20 plus years that I've been here, if everybody stayed, this building would be more than full. It would be more than full. So many would be here. But we take our eye off of Christ and we put it on another. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. You follow me. I'm serious. Even in the past few weeks, I've had individuals that will tell me, I just don't think I could go inside. I don't think I can go worship there because then I'm going to see so-and-so. I'll be upset. I'll be thinking. Your eye is not on Christ then. We have to get past that immature thinking. This is after it is finished. Jesus is trying to take Peter to the level of maturity he wants him to be. Peter, you can't think that way if you want to serve me. You won't endure. You won't make it if you're looking at others. Keep it on me. The eye on the prize. If you're raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is. See that? That solved the problems. I'm not saying that magically, you know, we wouldn't be able to never ruffle feathers anymore something go where we feel negativity towards another, because again, that's also part of life. But with Jesus' teachings, we're given the tools to be equipped to handle those things. And honestly, I really believe a lot of times, this is not always the case, I'm painting with a broad brush, but sometimes when someone's having a terrible day or week or month and they rub us the wrong way, we're not graceful enough or gracious enough to chalk it up to that. We then dig our heels in and are ready to treat them the same way they treated us. And that's not Christ-like. Has never been. When you want to see Christ, you see how he treated those that were crucifying him. And that's how you see Christ. And if he can endure that, then I can endure it when people are mad at me or say mean things about me or are rude to me or are harsh to me, because Jesus had that and much, much more. And I don't need to leave and run away and go. But I say these things and I preach very boldly about these things because I've seen these things many times in my short life and short time of preaching. What is that to you, Peter? You follow me. And then the fourth question. Well, John, why didn't you just write more? Why wasn't more included? Well, God inspired all Scripture, and so it was God's choice ultimately. But you see his personality come out here. The hyperbole that he uses, inspired by the Spirit, in verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You see, John, his mind indeed, as he closes, is flooded with so much more that could have been said about Jesus. But everything that he said, he recognizes, was sufficient proof to sustain his purpose so that you may believe. He had been selective and not exhaustive, and it was sufficient. But I love the way he ends, and even the terms that he uses, the hyperbole, like I said, that even if one was to write them down one by one, I suppose that even the world could not contain such books. Especially when you think about how John started. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. You see, John started with this one called Jesus, who was not of this earth. He was not of this world. And he ends by saying, if everything was written about that one, not of this world, well, I suppose that not even this world could contain the books. Amen. And that's how he ends. So be it. Amen. Friends, as we think about after it is finished, think about your lives. Do you trust the Lord to provide for you and take care of you? Will you seek first His kingdom and let Him add these things unto you? If you find yourself at odds with the Lord, have you mended those ties? Gone to the Lord again and reaffirmed your love for Him and now been reminded by Him to show that love towards others? And if, dear friends, you've been worried about the other and not about self, then would you change your story's ending and serve the Lord, who's not of this world, but of a better one, heaven, and wants us all to be there. And so if you're not a Christian, will you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and become a Christian? If you are a child of God but have fallen away, would you not come to Him again who so loves you and wants to restore you? And He will. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Shame to own my Lord.